I'm turning this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13 and verse 6. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 6, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. And I'm entitling this, A Glimpse of the Heart of God. Well, this parable follows a solemn warning. It begins in the fourth verse, when Christ speaks of 18 people whom a tower in Siloam fell upon, and they died. And he challenges the people, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Were they singled out for some dramatic, special judgment on account of their excess sinfulness? And he replies, I tell you, no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. All people are in need of repentance before God. And then, verse 6, he spake also this parable. And Luke's narrative indicates to us that this parable is connected with the warning which he'd just given about the need for repentance and the tragic consequences of there being no repentance. He spake also, to consolidate the point, this particular parable, and it is about the barren fig tree or the disappointing fig tree. And, of course, the man who owns the vineyard stands for God. He represents Almighty God. It's a very straightforward parable. The vine dresser stands for Christ. And the fig tree is us. In the particular context in which the parable was given, it's the Jewish nation. They had been preached to by the Lord for getting on for 3 years. He's approaching the end of his life when he allows himself to be arrested and to be improperly tried and to go to the cross of Calvary and to be executed. That's only just a few months away. Before him, John the Baptist had preached for a time. The approximate 3 years that he'd pleaded with and warned the people of their need of spiritual life and repentance is probably built in to this parable. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. And that is in all likelihood a reference to his Jewish audiences at that time and their obstinacy and their stubbornness. It's no accident that there were 3 years in the parable. However, that's the setting of the parable, and I'd like us to explore this. My first heading is, it is about a special tree. And it is a special tree. A certain man, which will represent God, maybe he's a wealthy man with a considerably sized vineyard, maybe he's just a comfortable man who has his small holding, and a vineyard is part of it. But he has a fig tree, a single fig tree planted in the vineyard. Well, fashions come and go. Years ago, if you walked about suburban streets in London, and you'd see the terrace houses and the upstairs windows of the houses, maybe the bay windows in Victorian houses or the flat windows in Georgian houses, you would see, if you couldn't help but notice, in window after window, there was the old-fashioned triple mirrored dressing table. Of course, the mirrors were out of your sight, but you would see the backs of these things filling the bay window or filling the flat window. It seemed obligatory that everyone should have such an item of furniture. I don't think you see them much these days, they're out. But it was the fashion for everybody to have that in their bedroom, in the front, filling the bay window, blocking out the light with the triple mirror set up. And these things come and go. Nowadays, it seems to me that a majority of homes have to have dark brown or black sofas in leather filling up the living room. They tell me that that's beginning to fade out now. Things come in. And I only mention this because that's the significance of this fig tree. It was fashionable if you had a small holding of any size and a small vineyard. Lots of people had this. It was an agricultural community. Lots of people had their own piece of land. You reserved some of the land, a special part, in a corner near the house, accessible for the purposes of hospitality and entertainment. And there you would have some seats, and the fashionable thing was to have a fig tree. And you would get as good a fig tree as you could afford. A good specimen, a good variety, something about 15, 16 feet tall when it was mature, and something that would give shade and which was very long fruiting. And it was your pride and joy. And you would sit under that, and it would be in a portion of land where there were fragrant herbs, and it was made to be very congenial and very special. It was your outdoor front room, as it were, for guests in the warm weather. So you shopped and acquired a nice specimen tree. The specialness of this is sometimes lost on us moderns, but that's what's going on here. This certain man, he had a fig tree planted. This wasn't a DIY operation. This is a fairly substantial, wealthy man in the parable, and he could get people in to do it and to do a fine job. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And you find in the next verse that this had gone on for 3 years. This isn't 3 years from the time of planting. This is three fruiting years when the tree should have been performing, and it should have been his pride and joy, if you like. And it should have said something to his stature and his significance. But it was barren. It was hopeless. The young would snigger behind their hand. His tree isn't doing anything. There's no fruit. Perhaps there were other problems too. Perhaps there were cancers and things that were wrong on the tree. Perhaps he got it on the cheap. It wasn't doing his reputation much good. You can imagine. But anyway, that's he comes. And for 3 years, this tree won't fruit. So it's a special tree. And I start by emphasizing that. And here's the application of the parable. So were the Jews, a special people, very privileged, blessed by God in a unique way, given a whole succession of teachers and a means of worship, and given God's law, given all kinds of privileges. And down the century, the prophets, gifted and powerful men, preached to them. And then they have Christ given. The Son of God comes to his own people and is rejected by them, and they won't listen to him. They were special people, no different from us in ordinary ways, but they had privileges throughout the history, great miracles and wonders, and the guidance of God, things that happened to them historically. They were so privileged. But it's the same with us. Here are we, all of us, human beings, creatures of special privilege. And I often try to go through these things because it's so important. Human beings are so much higher than the animals and so unique. From the very highest of primates beside us, there's a huge leap, an unbridgeable gulf before you get to human beings. with their vastly distinctive and superior powers and gifts. We are that special tree, selected to be a single specimen that would give pleasure and relaxation and stature to the corner of the garden of the owner of the vineyard. We have the power of reason, unique. We don't go like even the highest animals by instincts. We don't have predictable reactions to every situation programmed into us. We have the free power of reason, the thinking faculty. We are absolutely special and different. We have moral consciousness. We have within us, locked within us, the knowledge of right and wrong and a moral conscience. That's remarkable and amazing. We have the power of language. Oh, every now and then the scientists will show us some creature that can utter a half syllable or two, which can be claimed to be following a pattern and a kind of communication or a kind of language. But it's absurd to mention this in relation to human beings. It's that unbridgeable gulf. We have uniquely the power of language and the handling of literature also. We have potential union with God, a potential capacity for union with our Creator. We have creativity ourselves, uniquely, amazing creativity. We're in the image of God and the most complex emotional system with vast capacity for love and hate and so on. The special tree, the pride and joy of the one who planted it. That's human beings. When you read these verses, do think of these things, dear friend. This certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. He sought. The Greek verb there, translated he sought, is a word which indicates he looked repeatedly. He was so keen to see some result, some fruit, but always in vain as the years went by. So the second heading is a profound disappointment. The analysis of this parable is so straightforward and easy. A profound disappointment. He found none. Verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years, the tree has been mature for that long, I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Time to cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? That's an interesting term translated, cumbereth it. It really translates something like this. Why allow it to make the ground lazy? Why allow this tree to make the land unproductive and useless? Today we'd say, cut it down, it's a waste of space. That space could be better applied to another plant, to a more successful tree. Cut it down. Well, to him, it's failure. It's the stench of failure. Here's the application. God looks at us, and what does he see in us? No love for him. No desire for him. No trust in him. No seeking any union with him or fellowship with him. No interest in learning about him, even, or studying his attributes and his wonders and his purposes and his actions. No obedience to his law. So our characters fall so far short of his holy standards. No service for him. nothing in any way for him. All for self. All for ourselves. How we will get on. How we will make out. What will happen to us. How people will treat us. What we will possess. How far we will get. How well we will do. How much we will make. All about us. Who will love us. Care for us. Nothing for God. Nothing. And found none. No fruit. No result. The disappointment. Let's say the divine disappointment. Fruitless people. And so here's the sentence. Cut it down. It's a waste of time. It makes the ground idle. And we learn a very solemn truth from this. It's possible to be judged by God even while we live. Even before you die. Maybe 50 years before you die, possibly. 20 years, 10 years. It's possible to be written off by God. And then we're as good as judged. We're as good as dead. The divine declaration. Remove him. Remove her. Why does it encumber the ground? The implication is there. We could be under judgment even before the end comes. But then we come to this eighth verse, and this is extraordinary. And this is another heading, the astounding kindness of God. The vine dresser, this is Christ, in this parable you're given the privilege of listening in to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father, in this supposed conversation, says, cut it down. God the Son says, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. You can almost imagine a conversation in heaven. These people, the Jews, have sinned so much down the centuries and ignored me and rejected me, close their era of privilege. Oh, Father, says the Son, of course he is equal to the Father. He's just as much God. He's equally God. But, oh, Father, says the Son, let me go and appeal to them and demonstrate to them divine compassion. I will go and die for a people and suffer for them who will be forgiven and saved. And I will appeal to the souls of those Jewish people and then to Gentile people and Jews throughout the remainder of history. I will go. And if I'm rejected, then cut them down. And if I am received, that's the language. It's the mercy of God. Of course, Father and Son are as kind as each other. But this is how it's given to us to help us to understand. And there is a kind of compact between the Father and the Son. The Father did say to the Son, as Scripture represents him, if you will go and suffer and die for a people and bear the punishment for their sin and secure heaven for them, I will give them to you throughout the everlasting ages to be their ruler and their king. And the Son says, I will go. And there is that compact between the Father and Son to bring about the salvation of millions of lost men and women. You get a little glimpse of part of it here. Verse 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Hold off, let there be mercy, till I shall dig about it. What does that mean? Well, I will disturb the surface of the ground. I will disturb their complacency. I will break up the hardness of their hearts so that their hearts melt and they begin to think. And I shall dung it, pour in nutrient into the soil. I shall explain to them the way of salvation, the way by which I will atone for sin and take their punishment on their behalf. So there are two things the Saviour will do. He will break up our hardness and break through into our souls and appeal to us and move us. And for those who are saved, well, he'll come and suffer and die, and he will teach the details of that. That's what we're doing, even tonight. This is what this message is all about. Oh, if I could, well, I can't, but the Spirit of God can, if I could move your heart so that you soften toward God and you see your desperate plight in his presence and yet his kindness and his readiness to forgive, and then explain how he does it by sending Christ to suffer and die in your place if you trust him and yield to him. That's what this is about. Let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. There's no more hope. What a terrible thing. What a tragedy if your life turns out to be useless. Sometimes I use these illustrations. You may have heard me do so before, but I remember reading the story of how in the 1930s, well, the shipping companies used to compete with each other, you know, to see who had the fastest vessel across the Atlantic. That's the way everybody wanted to travel in those days. And first it would be this liner, then it would be another liner, and the French would build one faster than the British, and the British would build a better one. And there was a British consortium wanted to build the fastest and the largest ocean-going liner ever. And the money started to roll in, the investments for this. And it went on the drawing board, and it was magnificent. And it began to be built in Scotland, a massive liner that would take all the prizes. It took shape. The hull was launched. It would have four very steeply raked modern-style funnels and so on. Be extremely powerful. But by the 1937, 1938, things started to go wrong. War clouds were gathering. Unrest in Europe. The likelihood of hostilities, and the money, the flow of money stopped, and the investment stopped being made, and work had to be suspended. Then war came, and this great hull was just ignored and left. And after the war, in sometime in the 40s, it was sailed to South America by tugs and used for storage from South American coastal country, and finally scrapped. Never made it into service. What a waste. Something happened and interfered with the career of this tremendous vessel. And after the war, well, air travel was coming in, and liners were not what they were. So it was finished. And I remember reading about a young athlete who was expected to do so very well and was winning all his races and so on, but he started to dabble in so-called recreational drugs, and they got the better of him, and he lost his fitness and his position, and he was desperate, and he went to pieces as a person and ended up a wreck sleeping on the streets in London, and finally died. Well, dear friends, what a waste of power and capacity and ability. But these are pictures of our lives without God. Life just peters out, and you never reach your potential because you never have a living soul, and you never have communion with God, and you never have a place in heaven, and you never have understanding of the purpose of life, and you never have power and help from God on high. Tragic. So sad to throw these things away. There's a place called, you've probably read about it, it's been in the news recently, the Pinole Air Park in the Arizona desert. It's one of quite a number of such places, but this is the place where British Airways and Air Canada and all these people are right now parking their surplus aircraft. 2,000 acres. You've possibly seen in the press the aerial photographs of these aircraft, nose to tail in one direction and then nose to tail in the other direction with their wings overlapping each other. So many aircraft. A large proportion of them, so it's thought, will never be used again. And they're new. Modern aircraft. And then I read that there are something like 60 of these air parks in the USA. They're called aircraft boneyards. And some of them have up to 1,000 serviceable vehicles. They're not exactly rotting, because they're in the hot, dry Arizona air where you don't get rust and all that sort of thing. But they'll never be used again. What a waste. What a terrible thing to have your life just wasted. No conversion, no spiritual experience, just a material creature, no spiritual aspect to you, no everlasting life. Well, here's the wonderful mercy of God. Verse 8, let it alone this year also, you may be in a year of grace, till I shall dig about it and dung it and appeal to that person and inform him or her. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. The Saviour has come to suffer and to die, and he's left us with the gospel to appeal to souls of men and women worldwide to come to him, to reason and persuade and to put these things before you. God will give spiritual life if you ask him. He'll give a new nature. He'll give you purpose, a role in life, and power to live for him, and he'll give you eternal glory. Well, I close with the tragedy of indifference. Verse 9, cut it down. If not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. God will terminate all dealings with you. The Bible, the Word of God, uses a number of expressions to distinguish between the converted person and the unconverted person. And it challenges us. Are you alive or are you dead? Of course, this is viewing you spiritually. Are you alive? Have you come to find the Lord? Do you walk with him? Is your soul alive? Do you have spiritual experience? Do you know your God and pray to him? Or are you spiritually dead? Nothing's happening at all. Are you for him? Or are you against him? There's nothing in between. It's one or the other. Is he everything to you? Now you've found him, you'd never give him up or surrender him. You've had so many interventions in your life and answers to prayer. You understand him now and you love him. He is yours and you are his. Are you for him or are you against him? Are you alienated or are you reconciled? These are all biblical terms. You cut off from him or are you joined to him? A friend of God, are you enlightened or are you ignorant of him? You understand him and his word and his plan for you and what he will do, or you're ignorant of the way of salvation and all these things. Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? These are the stark opposites and contrasts and alternatives in the Bible. Are you, asks the Apostle Paul, a natural man, a woman, or are you a spiritual man or woman? Are you complete? Your soul is alive and you have peace and happiness and joy in God, or are you incomplete? You're only material. You're less than half a person. Which is it, dear friend? Think of our headings tonight. A special tree. That's us. Unique. A profound disappointment for God. No fruit whatsoever. The astounding kindness of God, says Christ, I will go and make a way of salvation and appeal to their hearts, and the tragedy of indifference to lose your soul, to lose eternity, to never have Christ. How much we need him to repent of our sin, to call upon him for salvation, to give our lives to him and to trust him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, help us, work in our hearts. We acknowledge no human persuasion can move a single sinner to seek the Saviour. But, O God, if by the Holy Spirit thou dost work in hearts, do that wonderful work of bringing people to conversion and to trust in Christ. Help us all this night and draw us to thyself. We ask it in our Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.